I said at the end, and if you guys don't do all this stuff, I'm coming back. Well, here I am, and I've got some beef with you people. No, I'm just kidding. John says you guys have been great. I actually still haven't met John. We've been emailing, and we're going to hang out, I think, in a week or so, a couple weeks when he gets back from camp and that sort of stuff. Yeah, but it's good to be back. Today we're going to read from, I don't know how to preach from a table. I've never done this before. Do I lean on it? How's John do this? Do I lean on it? I remember you guys had that big old, battle station pulpit. That was great. Today we're going to preach from the book of James because John said to me, you can preach whatever you want. And a long time ago, I was preaching at another church and they were in the book of James. And so he asked me to preach part of their series. So you guys are getting the 10th sermon in a series just because I like this one, you know. Let me just pray as we open. Lord, we thank you just for your word and for time to get together and to read your word together and to study it. And I thank you that for thousands of years, you have preserved these words so that we can gather together here in the East Bay and talk about them. And what I really hope happens this morning, Lord, is that that you use this text that your little brother wrote, inspired by you, to speak through your Holy Spirit to your people. And so I just pray that this time, Lord, would be about building up your church, and I thank you for, we thank you for your word. Amen. So in recent times, there have been some huge, great technological advances, right, in the last bunch of years. If you think about how much technology has advanced. I had a really, really old aunt who died and who was born in 1890-something. And I remember asking her once, what was the biggest change in your lifetime? You know, she went from horse and buggies to iPhones. And she said, airplanes shrunk the world. You know, that's a pretty big technological advance. If you wanted to go to Africa, you used to have to take 4 or 5 months off. Now you can be there tomorrow if you really wanted to be. Vaccines have saved countless lives. Advanced farming has fed millions of people who normally wouldn't be fed. New drugs and treatments are eliminating all sorts of sickness and disease. Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, right? They walked on the moon, or did they? No, I'm just kidding, they did. One of my favorite videos, by the way, is when that guy is hassling Buzz Aldrin and he pops him in the mouth. You know, he's like 85 years old. The guy who says he didn't really walk on the moon. Scientists this year took a picture of a black hole, which was a huge deal. But you know what's the greatest technological advance in my lifetime? Amazon Prime. Do you guys have Amazon Prime? I don't go to the store anymore. Honestly, I haven't been to a grocery store in forever. We don't even go grocery shopping anymore, right? Toilet paper, erasable pens, groceries, batteries, a good book, a bad book, whatever it is, they've got it on Amazon Prime, right? Now, here's the thing. If you use Amazon Prime, have you ever noticed yourself getting upset because Amazon Prime takes 2 days? Like, 2 days? What is this, the Dark Ages? And so Amazon thought about that, and so they came up with what we call Prime Now, where it's Amazon Prime, but some dude will just drive it to your house right now. You pick a one-hour window. Now, I used it a few weeks ago at midnight to order a baby gate. It's a long story why I needed a baby gate at midnight, but we needed a baby gate at midnight, and the Amazon Prime guy was a few minutes late, and I was pretty upset. Doesn't he know what a one-hour delivery window means? What kind of, there's no traffic, it's midnight. Where is this guy? You know that that TV show in the 70s, Kung Fu, you know that the saying from that, patience is a virtue, young grasshopper. Well, not anymore, it's not. Not in our culture, right? We are a very impatient culture, right? Let me give you a bunch of examples. Have you ever thought to yourself, man, this drive-through line is taking a really long time, right? I need my heart-clogging burger now. Or if you're on Twitter, have you ever skipped a tweet because it was too long? You know, I mean, we shrink everything to a tweet, and even that is too long. Or I had one person tell me that at his work, if somebody sends an email, nobody reads it. They'll just walk over to your desk and say, "What's this email about? I don't have time to read all this." People now speed read books. You know, they. I actually was curious about this one time, so I went on Amazon. Amazon Prime, right? And I found a book on speed reading, and the top review, the top comment said, "I read this book in 5 minutes." That's pretty funny. and then just how impatient we are, right? Like, you know the guy who drives in traffic and he gets in the exit lane, and then he stays there until the very last second, and then he cuts across that little part you're not supposed to cut across into traffic because he's impatient. Now, I'm not usually for the death penalty, but no, just kidding. And right, as a country, we've kind of turned into that girl from Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, right? I want it now. Now, we're very impatient people. Is this really matter? Does it really matter that we're impatient? Is it really a bad thing? Well, I Googled this, and Google took me. It only took 0.56 seconds to bring up millions of results, so that was good, because if it was 0.7 seconds, it would have been too long, because I'm impatient. And there were a ton of books, and there were a ton of articles about this, about impatience in general. But here's the thing. I noticed something really interesting. Most of the books about impatience and teaching patience were all for kids. And very few of them were for adults. Almost as if we think, well, we need to teach patience to our kids, but we don't really care about this ourselves. And so we think kind of one of two things when we think about impatience. This is what I noticed. We think when other people are impatient, right, it's awful. When that guy cuts in traffic in front of me, how dare he? But when I do it, it's just because, oh, I'm late and whatever, you know. So when other people do it, it's awful. And when I do it, I find excuses for it. It's not that bad of a thing. Impatience isn't really that big of a deal. And so this idea of impatience is what James is going to get after in our text today, right? How can we be patient people? And specifically, how does the gospel make us more patient? Now, before I get into this, this text, I'll say me teaching a sermon on patience is not that great because I don't think I'm a very patient guy. But there are some really good, this is like hearing me teach a sermon on this is like taking an anger management class from Draymond Green or something like that, right? But here's the thing, this text is really cool. It's got some really good stuff in here. So forget that it's me teaching it and let's go through this. Let's read this together. First, I'm going to read the whole thing. Oh, that's a lot of text right there, my bad. And then we're going to go through it bit by bit. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So that's the text. And so at the very beginning, if you jump, I think, to the next slide there, at the very beginning of this text is the command, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." Now, in Greek, there's a compound word here when he talks about patience. And what the word means, it means to have a long temper, as opposed to what we would say to be short-tempered. It means have a long temper. Now, when we're talking about impatience, there's really two kinds of impatience. There's us being impatient with our circumstances around ourselves, where we're just being crushed by what's happening to us. But then the second thing is when we're impatient with the people around us. And so our attitude of impatience carries on into our dealings with others and into our relationships. And our Christian worldview, what we believe that the Bible says, actually explains both of those attitudes, because the story of the gospel is that our sin had cosmic consequences, right? We so often find ourselves in situations where we're looking around at the world around us and we're saying, it is not supposed to be like this. Life is hard. People suffer. There are things out there that are really awful, and this broken world is hard to endure with patience. But the fall also, it didn't just break the world around us, it broke our relationships with one another. And one of the very first sort of prime examples of this is the first interaction that people sort of have after the fall. We have Adam and Eve, and they eat the fruit, you know, with the apricot or apple or whatever it was, and then God comes down and says, "Hey, did you guys eat the fruit?" And then Adam goes, "Well, yeah, I did, but, you know, the woman that you gave me, by the way, the woman you gave me made me do it." And then the woman says, "Well, the snake made me do it." And so right away we see this brokenness in the relationships around us. And in the very next chapter, what do we see? Is we see two brothers, and one of those brothers kills the other. And Genesis is this book. We read Genesis. It's so weird. Like when I was a kid in Sunday school, we read this book like it was a story of great heroes, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But really what the story of Genesis is, it's a portrait of broken relationships. Joseph and his brothers, Jacob and Esau, all these people. And so in light of these two realities, right, that our sin has broken the world and our sin has broken our relationships with each other, what is our natural response? Is we get annoyed. Right? We get angry, we get upset. We lose patience. And here's the thing. Our impatience, when we're not patient people, what it is it's a sinful selfishness, but then taken to the max, right? Because our first sin, the very first sin, eating that apple, what was really going on there was we were saying to God, I don't want you to be the center. I want to be the center of my life. You are no longer the Lord of my life. I am, and you're going to be the assistant manager. That was what the first sin was. And every other sin flows out of that one. And so what happens is our selfish, sinful nature takes over, and our response is to put all of our energy into thinking, how does this situation around me, how is this really going to affect me? It's all about me. And so I had to wait for Amazon Prime. How dare they, or Amazon, whatever it is, Prime Now. How dare they do that to me? How dare this guy be late? And so think about it. Let's think about it. That really was a time where I was kind of annoyed at the Amazon Prime guy. But what really happened there was I was at home and I was watching TV. And then the guy was late and I was watching him on my phone. And then he showed up and I was impatient and I was kind of annoyed about it. And then he showed up and I went downstairs in my apartment building. I got my box. I brought it upstairs. I put it in the living room. And then I went back to watching TV. How did him being late actually affect me at all? It didn't, right? But my sinful heart on the inside said, this guy's here at 12:04 and he was supposed to be at 12. How dare he do this to me, right? Or take another example, right? Think like, you know, just sort of sometimes life is hard at work, right? And, you know, you're in conflict with your boss or something and you would think, well, how dare she do that to me? You know, whenever there's a conflict, you're thinking, man, how can she do this to me? When you're not thinking is, well, maybe she has some other greater picture in mind. Maybe there's more going on than your world. But because the first sin was about selfishness, we're just self-absorbed people. And so again, the focus is on me, not the company, not whatever. And so James here at the very beginning of this verse, this is the main command that he gives us. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers. But how do we do that? Now, this would be the absolute worst passage in any spiritual book if all we had was the beginning of verse 7, right? Hey, guys, be patient. But the whole epistle of James is not about a list of good behaviors, and if you do these, then God will love you. The book of James is more about how does the fact that we have been saved and redeemed by the Lord, how does that play into our lives? How does the gospel motivate change in our lives? And so James, what he does here is he says, look, I need you to be patient, brothers. But then he gives us 6 ways that the gospel helps us be more patient and less focused on me. So let's go through these. They always say do a 3-point sermon. I did 6 because, you know, I'm long-winded. All right, here we go. First one is, look forward to the second coming. This is the first thing James says. As you look forward to the second coming, you'll be more patient. Look what he says here. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And then at the end of verse 8, he says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, Jesus came and we, you know, sing Joy to the World at Christmas and all that about the first advent of Christ. But we actually live... Jesus came, and then what happened was, you know the story, right? He, Superman, blasted off into heaven. And right now, Jesus has an actual physical human body, and he is in heaven in the presence of God the Father, reigning and ruling. And that's what Psalm 110 is all about, and it's why it's the most quoted verse in the New Testament. But here's the thing. He's coming back. And the New Testament consistently talks about the second coming of Jesus as our great hope. And I'll read to you from 1 John 3. It says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself and is pure. The Bible basically says this. Right now, the church, we're living in the middle of the story of mankind. We live in the era between the two comings of Jesus, between his two appearances. And looking forward to the second coming, it changes our hope. It changes our perspective on the world around us. Imagine, think of it like this. Imagine for a second that you get home from work and you're really hungry. You had a long day and you come home and you get your phone out and you order some food and it's going to take an hour. Now, in that hour, what's your attitude going to be like while you're waiting for your food? You're going to be hungry, maybe a little bit annoyed, but you're not going to be like in dire distress. Now, imagine the same situation. You're coming home from work, you're exhausted, you just worked a 12-hour shift on your feet, and you're really tired, and you're living, though, in basically utter poverty, waiting for the next paycheck before you can go get some food. You're hungry, there's no food to order, and there's no food to cook. Now, that first hour after work is going to be very different because there's no light at the end of the tunnel. There's no delivery guy showing up with your Thai food. And this, it's going to be rough. Now, there are things in life that should make us angry and impatient. We're living in that hour between ordering food and the food coming, right? But because we know that Jesus really is coming and we know that this is happening, it changes our perspective. It changes our hope, right? Because Thai food is on the way. But here's the thing. Isn't that, yeah, you ever heard the second coming described like that? Isn't this a long way off? Because James says the coming of the Lord is at hand, right? Like it's going to happen soon. What we know is that the second coming of Jesus is the next thing on the calendar, the biblical calendar. This is the next thing. We don't know when, but we know it's next. Could be right now. Oh, that would have been really cool though, wouldn't it? Or now. Oh, man. Anyway. The early church, most of them thought this is going to happen in their lifetimes, and they lived like it. But here we are, 2,000 years later. Were they all wrong? Why the delay? Well, we know that verse where a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. When God says, I'll be back soon, it means something different than it does to us. But we still know that even though it's been 2,000 years, it's the next thing that's going to happen is the coming of the Lord. And that's why the Bible ends with this. Revelation 22, it says, he who testifies to these things says, this is the end of the Bible. It says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen. The very end of the Bible is, guys, get ready because Jesus is coming. And so we know that he's coming soon. What do we do until then, right? What can we do in the meantime? Well, James gives us two things. The first he says is wait like a farmer. I don't know anything about farming. Less than nothing, actually. I grew up in San Francisco, where the only thing that people grow is for smoking and not eating, and they do it in their basements, and they don't teach other people how to do it. So I don't really know about farming, but I think the idea, even if you don't know about farming, is pretty clear, right? Farmers plant seeds, they wait for the rain, or at least back then, you wait for the rain, and then you wait for stuff to grow. Sitting and screaming at the seeds and stressing about if it's going to grow doesn't really help it grow any faster. That's his analogy. The second thing he says is then establish your hearts in the second coming. Build a solid foundation in your life. One of the things that God does when you follow him is you start to see the world through this whole new gospel lens, right? You see the world through the gospel and you love it. And you soak up his word and you love the truth that's found in the Bible. And what James is saying here is, look, the Bible tells us specifically Jesus really is coming back, like for real. One day you're going to be sitting in McDonald's with your kids and you're going to be upset because they're spilling sauce everywhere and they're throwing nuggets at each other, and boom, Jesus is going to come back. Like, it really is going to happen. I don't know. I mean, if it'll be in our lifetime, I don't know where I'll be. It might not be in our lifetime, but if it is, like, I don't know what I'll be doing. Maybe I'll be on my motorcycle or something. That'd be pretty cool. Anyway, look up, and Jesus is floating there. But here's the thing. He really is coming back for real, and that's the next thing in the storyline. And right now, the world sucks, and we have plenty of reasons to be impatient. But if your life is anchored, right, like an anchor, into that gospel story, the fact that Jesus is coming back is going to drastically impact your attitude about everything around you. So that's what he says. The first thing is, this was the longest one, I think. The first of his six how to be more patient gospel ideas is look forward to the second coming. He continues this thought, though, with the next few. Number two, he says, we need to deal with people in light of the gospel. That's verse 9. He says, look, don't grumble against one another, brothers, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, what does he mean by grumble? I think we all know what this means, especially if you're married. You've probably grumbled at your spouse. I watch a lot of TV, right? And I was watching King of Queens. Do you guys remember that show? Back from early 2000s, you know, Kevin James. And there was an episode where there's a contractor working on their house. Doug and Carrie is the couple. And a contractor's working on their house, and he's taking forever. He's a really bad contractor. And then he tears the house apart, and then he disappears, and they can't get a hold of him and everything. And one day, they're really frustrated about this, and the contractor's downstairs working, and Carrie wants to scream at him, but she can't, because if she does, he's going to leave and not finish the job. And so Doug walks into the bedroom, and he takes off his belt, I think, after work. He's a UPS guy, and he throws his belt on the bed, And Carrie explodes at him, and she says, "How many times have I told you not to leave your clothes on the bed?" And she starts screaming at him, and he gets real confused, and he says, "Either you're mad about something else, or I think we need to get a divorce." And that's grumbling, right? What was she mad at? The contractor, right? But who does she have around her to grumble at? Is Doug, her husband. And we've all done that. That's grumbling. When life is hard, we take things out on the people around us. But I'm sure you married people, right? You've never done that. Just kidding. The thing is, the gospel, though, the gospel gives us new perspective on the people around us. Everybody that you interact with, your spouse, your kids, people at work, everybody that you interact with is what the Bible says is made in the image of God. And there are theologians all over the world arguing about what does it mean to be made in the image of God. It's probably a lot of different things, right? In our function, in our command to subdue the earth, in our relationships, in our capacity for intellect, and all sorts of things, right? But the idea is, everybody that you meet is special. And in a way that animals, angels, all that stuff are not. We are made in the image of God. We are made to reflect God into this world. And in all of us, that image is marred and broken because of sin, but it's still there. And what that means is that everybody needs to be treated with dignity, even the guy who cuts me off in traffic. Right? And I'm going to talk a lot about traffic because that's when I'm impatient. That's why I ride motorcycles. I can't sit in a car. I don't know how you people do it. Is everybody cutting me off and all that? But even that guy, right, is made in the image of God. The bank teller, your wife, your husband, when you guys are fighting, everybody's made in the image of God. And that gives us new perspective on why people are valuable and how to treat them. If you were to see somebody in all of their glory, somebody in faith in the new heavens and the new earth, C.S. Lewis has this great quote I didn't put in here about how you'd be tempted to worship them, right, when you see what we're all going to become in our new resurrection bodies. And so to think about people like that while we're here really helps us in the way that we deal with one another. It gives us new perspective on each other, but it also gives us new perspective on what we've all done to each other. And that's the third idea. Look at this. The third one is, remember the judge. So at the end of verse 9 there, he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So here's the thing. Like I said in the intro, right? We have two reactions to the impatience in the world. First, we say, well, that's what other people do. And then second, we say, it's not really that bad when I do it. And what James says about impatience is, look, this kind of impatience deserves the very judgment of God. It's not just one of those sins that we can say, oh, it's just something I do. It's not that bad. It's a habit. Maybe my New Year's resolution, I'll be a little bit less impatient. What James says is when we're impatient, this is a serious symptom of a much deeper problem. It's an outworking of our rebellion against the Lord. We've moved God, that was the first sin, to the edges of our lives. I want to read you this quote from Tim Keller. He says, "There's only one of two ways to respond when disappointments happen. Either you can trust God or you can trust yourself. You either trust God's timing, schedule, and wisdom, or you can trust your assessment, schedule, and timing, what you think should happen. You respond to the difficulties in life either by trusting God or by trusting yourself." So when we lose patience and when we lose circumstances in life, patience with our circumstances in life, what we're really saying to God is, "You don't know what you're doing. I wish that you would do things my way. I wish that you would act on my timing." Again, it's that first sin. It's all about me. And that's why James brings up the idea of judgment here. Right? He doesn't just say this is a bad habit. He says that this is a sin that deserves judgment to show that, A, sin is a really big deal. It's rebellion against a perfect God, and he should be at the center and not us, but also that our sin demands his judgment. Now, a lot of folks, especially in the Western world, will snicker at the idea of God's judgment. And we say, well, that's an outdated idea. Doesn't really have any place in the modern Western world, the idea of God as a judge. But there's this great bit by this theologian, his name is Miroslav Volf, and what he said, he was a Croatian who endured a lot of violence, and I think at one point some police guys, broke in and murdered his brother in front of him. And basically what he says is this, that idea that, oh, God could never be a God of judgment only works in the suburbs with white people in America who've never really faced any injustice, because he says real injustice cries out for judgment. And what he says is that if there's no ultimate judge, then it's up to me to get vengeance. It's up to me to make things right and to put the world right. And so the attitude that God's not really a judge actually encourages violence in the world, because what it says is there is no ultimate judge out there, so I need to be. And so if somebody kills my brother, I need to kill his brother. If there's no way to just sort of let things go. The only way to let things slide and to break that cycle of violence while still satisfying justice is to leave it all up to the perfect judge. And so do you see how that idea of God will eventually take care of sin, either on the cross or in eternal damnation? Do you see how that fosters patience with us now? Because somebody is going to harm you, and you're going to want to get them back, and you're going to want to grumble with people, and you're going to want to treat people a certain way because of what they've done to you. And the only way out is to say, I'm leaving it up to the ultimate righteous judge. Because if I judge, I'm not going to do so righteously. But if he does, he will. And so I then am freed up to love and to serve people in a way that I wouldn't be if I had to seek vengeance on my own. And so now you may be thinking, well, this kind of patience that James is talking about, it sounds good on paper, but is that really possible? And so James next, he says in number 4 that there are people who have lived this out. So this is our 4th of the 6 ideas. He says, 4, follow a good example. Look at this. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And then he says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. He says, just read your Bible and think about these prophets who have lived this out. Think about Moses' patience in dealing with a hard-hearted people for 40 years wandering around in the desert. I'm doing like a really fast reading plan. I do that, kind of every year now. I really like doing like a quick reading plan in 2 months, read a whole Bible in 2 months or whatever. And so I decided I don't care to wait till January like everybody else. So I started a little while ago and I read the Pentateuch a couple weeks ago, the first 5 books. And man, Moses, yeah, there's some stuff there. Like you read the book of Numbers, it's constantly like God is gracious, the people rebel. God is gracious, the people rebel. And throughout the whole thing, Moses is patient with these people. Or think of David in the book of 1 Samuel, I just read that too, where Saul, he's supposed to be the king at some point, he's been anointed, and then spends years in the desert with Saul chasing him around. And at some point you think, he must have been like, God, what are you doing here? But the whole time we see he was patient. And even when he had opportunity to take Saul's life, he didn't do it. Because he said, that's up to the Lord, that's not up to me. Or think of just the prophets who were persecuted, right? John the Baptist, who was killed by Herod. Jeremiah was arrested and beaten. Elijah, who was hunted by Ahab and Jezebel. These prophets, what they did was they spoke in the name of the Lord and they suffered for it. And believers in the church, until the second coming, we can sort of expect the same thing, right? Faithfulness to the Lord will make life harder. But these prophets show us how perseverance really is possible. And patience through the suffering is what this whole section of the book of James is about. And then he gets weird and he says, and think about Job. Think of the steadfastness of Job. Now, let me tell you real quick the story of Job. This is a crazy story. And we kind of know it, but when you really think about what's going on here, this is nuts, right? God and Satan basically make a bet about Job. And God says, this guy's dope. And Satan's like, nah, man, he's not. God says, all right, go ahead. You can, go ahead and mess with him. So he kills all his kids and everything. He gets them. And then he says, well, he's just faithful because you didn't let me get him sick. So then God says, all right, go ahead, get him all sick, but you can't kill him. You can do anything to him except kill him. So all his family dies, his wealth disappears. He's covered in boils from head to toe. And then Job's friends. So the question in the book of Job is, what's going on here? If Job is really a good guy, doesn't this mean that God is unjust? And then Job has these 3 idiot friends who come for advice. And this is the whole book of Job is poetry about the back and forth between Job and these 3 friends. And Job in the whole story is on this emotional roller coaster. And at one point he calls God a bully. He accuses God of injustice. He's very confused about what is happening to me. And then God shows up in one of my favorite sections of the Bible in Job 38 to the end of the book. I think it's 41 or 42. God shows up and he says to Job, he walks up to Job and he basically says, hey, dude, shut your lentil soup hole. You have no idea what you're talking about. He's like, look, here's the deal. I know what I'm doing. And he starts saying to Job, like, hey, do you understand the grazing pattern of the mountain goats? No. Were you there when I created mountain goats? No. Were you there when I created all these animals and I threw the stars in the heavens? And Job goes, no, I wasn't there. And at the end of the book, Job repents, and then God blesses him more than before. So it's a weird book, but if you look at this, how then can James say Job was steadfast? Because when you read the book of Job, it doesn't seem like he was. He's all over the place. He's on this emotional roller coaster. Well, first, notice it doesn't actually say Job was patient. James changes the word. He uses a different word. It's like the word he uses means It's actually a military word that meant to like hold your place in line in a battle. So while the whole battle around you is going and other people are fleeing, you're holding your place in the line. And so J.I. Packer wrote a book called Hot Tub Religion, which is, by the way, one of my favorite names for a book ever. The whole idea is, it's all about, why are we trying to make church so comfortable for everybody constantly? Why don't we just take the pews out and put in hot tubs? That's what he says. Anyway, but in this book, if you want to read it, it's kind of hard to find. It's not in print anymore, but go find that book. It's hilarious. Just read the jacket of it. It's funny. Anyway, so J.I. Packer, the theologian, he said, look, Job was never told about the challenge God met by allowing Satan to plague his servant. All Job knew was that the omnipotent God was morally perfect and that he would be blasphemously false to deny his goodness under any circumstances. He refused to curse God even when his livelihood, his children, his health had been taken from him. And here's the important part. Though not without struggle, Job held fast his integrity throughout the time of testing, and maintained his confidence in God's goodness. So the lesson from Job is this. Patience is not about being stoic, upright, and never letting anything bother you. Patience is trusting in God when everything is bothering you. Do you see that? Patience is trusting in God, I'll say that again, when everything is bothering you. And that's what Job exemplified in his life. In his struggle, he stood firm in his faith. Even though he didn't know what was going on with God and he was questioning, his faith never wandered. And so that's why I love the response at the end of the book of Job that God gives him. He basically just says, where were you when I created the world? Dude, I know what I'm doing. And that's James's next idea, number five. These last two are a little bit shorter. Number five, he says in the rest of 11, remember God's purpose, right? He says, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. That's what he says. He says, God is up to something and you don't always know what it is. That was the lesson from the book of Job. Job, you have no idea what I'm up to. You don't know. And you don't have the perspective to see over the horizon, to see what I'm doing. So you need to just trust that I'm a good God. That's God's answer. And then I'm going to do whatever I want. And Job says, you're right. And that's what James says here. You've seen the purpose of the Lord. I saw this video on Reddit a little while ago of a guy who came across, he was out hiking, and he found a wolf with his leg in a bear trap. You know those big bear traps, they snap shut like teeth, and the leg was caught. And so this guy, bravest dude I've ever met, by, I'm scared of regular dogs, not even wolves, you know what I mean? And this guy walks up to the wolf, and he wiggles the wolf free, and he takes the thing out. And the wolf runs away. Now, while he was undoing the trap, you can imagine for that wolf, it hurt a little bit. And the wolf was like, why is this guy hurting me even more? This wolf trap already hurts, and now he's messing with it. But the wolf lacked the perspective to see that the guy was actually helping him. Sorry. There was a wider story that the wolf had no idea was going on. Why? Because he's an animal. He doesn't know. He's a wolf, right? Or the other day, I guess this was a while ago because I wrote this sermon a while ago, but I had to pin down our old foster daughter, and I had to put eye drops in her eye. You ever had to do that with a kid? Like a less than two-year-old? Okay, now, she was not digging it, right? Screaming, but you can see she didn't know. She didn't know what's the wider picture, why she was getting eye drops, why we were trying to help her. Romans 8:28 says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God is infinite and we are not. His purposes are so much wider than we could ever imagine. And so just like Job, what James says is we're encouraged to trust him. And when we put our trust in God instead of ourselves, it fosters patience in our lives, right? So we've got five out of the six, and the sixth one now is my favorite one. It's a great way to end the list. Here's the sixth one. This is what he says. Think about who Jesus is. Look at this. He says, you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So James ends with this. Remember how Jesus is compassionate? Remember how he's merciful? The more you think about that, the more patient you will become. How? How does that work? Well, this is so great, right? Just think about the gospel story. We rebelled against God and we turned in on ourselves. We chose, like I said, to be our own lords and to reject his lordship and to say, God, you don't get to be the center of my life. And that sin had cosmic consequences. Now, Jesus, this is why we celebrate Christmas and the incarnation and why we celebrate Easter and the death and resurrection of Jesus. He dealt with that on the cross by suffering and dying and paying the penalty that our sin demanded from God's justice. And then his resurrection is sort of the receipt. Here's the proof of payment. Here's the proof that it worked. And now what we know is that he's putting the world back together, and he will take his people into the new heavens and the new earth back the way that it's all supposed to be. And that's a great and it's a wonderful story. And the more time that we spend thinking about the story, the more that we should just be absolutely blown away. But here's the amazing point. All of this wonderful stuff from God, what does it cost us? What's the price? Nothing. It's free. My favorite price, right? Free. Our salvation is not about our good works. It's about Jesus' good works. It's about his death, and it's about his resurrection. And so look where we start at the beginning of this story. Inward-facing rebels who have spit in the face of God. And we are all about ourselves, looking out for number one. And our self-centered nature is a disease that is absolutely tearing this world apart. And impatience, here's the thing, impatience then is one of the outward symptoms of the disease of sin. Right? The disease of I need to be at the center of my life. And so when things don't go my way, it gets to me. When people aren't acting like the way that I want them to, I grumble. That's impatience. And so the thing is, salvation, this free salvation from God, is not just about avoiding God's judgment, avoiding the penalties for sin. It's also about being freed from the root of sin. It's about God moving into your life and crushing the sin that's at the root of all these other symptoms. And so if your life, it's about your life, right, turning away from being focused on you and being focused upward back to God. And that's what it means to be saved. And so Jesus, he doesn't just take away the penalties from sin, he brings us new life. And that new life involves us not being so focused on ourselves and not so being wrapped up in what, how does this affect me? The more that you focus on the gospel and the more that you focus on the person and the work of Jesus, it will kill the impatience in your life. So the more time that you spend meditating on who Jesus is, the more that that gospel truth will take a root deeper and deeper into your life. And as it roots deeper and deeper into your life, it's going to crush the sin that is tearing you apart from the inside out. And that's the gospel. And so that impatient part of your life is going to be replaced by the patience that comes as the Holy Spirit moves in. And so do you see what James is really saying there? He does not say, work hard to be more patient. He doesn't say, who's thinking of New Year's resolutions? You need to be more patient next year. And that's not what he says. He doesn't say, look, just suck it up and be patient, because that is an absolutely crushing burden that none of us can bear, because we all still have that root of sin somewhere deep within us, and we will until we move into the new heavens and the new earth. But what he says is this, that the more that you understand the gospel, and you understand that gospel story, you understand where you're headed and what has been done for you by Jesus, the more the impatient, self-centered part of you will just start to slowly fade away. And so if you find yourself then in moments of impatience, either with life in general, like your circumstances, or with somebody specifically in a relationship, when you find yourself in these moments, here's what I want you to do. I want you to stop for a second, and I want you to ask this question. What part of the gospel am I not believing right now? Right? Why am I so focused on me and not focused on Jesus? Am I really seeing this person that I'm impatient with in light of the fact that they were created in the image of God? Right? Am I thinking about this fact in light of the second coming? If I really believed that Jesus was going to come back in 5 minutes, what would I think about this guy cutting me off in traffic? Right? Do you see that? That's a whole different... Would I still be snapping at my wife if I thought Jesus was going to come back in 5 minutes? It's so wonderful how we are not only saved by Jesus, but we are transformed by Jesus. And so the encouragement from James is very simple. Look, you're impatient because you're not living out what Jesus has already done for you. So lean into that gospel truth, right? You don't need to be more patient to earn God's salvation, right? Because you have been saved, you get to be freed from the sin that causes you to be so self-centered, and you're free now to be a more patient person. And we thank God for that. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you just for the gospel story and for the fact that you have freed us from the burden of sin, and we thank you that your Holy Spirit is working in our lives to make us more and more like you. We confess, Lord, that we're not always patient, and that we're self-centered, and that a lot of times we're not thinking about the world around us with gospel glasses on. We're not thinking about the second coming. We're not thinking about how people are made in your image. And we just pray for forgiveness for that, and we thank you that the cross even covers that sin. And we just ask, Lord, for more patience, because everybody around us, Lord, is impatient, and what a wonderful witness it would be to the outside world if the people inside these walls and the people who love you were patient and loving and willing to serve the people around us instead of constantly be served. And so we thank you for this word in this text this morning. And I thank you that thousands of years after it was written, it's still applicable to your people, and that your Holy Spirit beats these truths into our hearts. We're just so thankful for that, Lord. And we thank you. You're just such a wonderful Savior. And I just pray you would help us to really look forward to your second coming with an earnestness that changes our lives. We love you so much. We don't deserve anything that you have given us. And now we worship your holy name. Amen.